I'm really excited because we are in our summer sermon series, and similar to what we did last summer, we've kind of chosen a block of scripture in which we are going to just lean in throughout the summer vacation break, which for some of you, it's not a vacation at all. For those others of us with kids, it kind of feels like a different season. Some of us already miss the rhythm of school, but you know, summer is what it is, and we're so glad to be here. So this summer, we're actually engaging in a series that we're calling Living Life Backwards, and it is an exploration of the book of Ecclesiastes, which a lot of times, I don't know what church history you might have been a part of, but this seems a little bit new and fresh. It's a great book called Wisdom Literature, and we're going to dig in a little bit and engage this. So Living Life Backwards. Now, several years ago, there was a very famous book that I bet many of you have engaged before. Maybe some of you even have still on your shelf at home, and maybe you've never heard of it, but it was called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Raise your hand if you've read it or heard of it before, written by Stephen Covey, very sheepishly raising your hand. Thank you very much for that. 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, right? It was this kind of groundbreaking book for a lot of people to engage in sort of the leadership dynamic of their lives. And one of the principles that Stephen Covey talked about early on in the book is he said, what I want you to do, and what I want us to do is do this actually today. I want you to imagine your funeral someday. Anybody remember this from the book? He said, imagine your funeral or your memorial service. Whatever day down the road when your life is done and people have gathered to celebrate you. And there's a podium similar to, you know, what we have in here. And up are coming different people to speak about your life. This is what Stephen Covey talked about. He goes, what would you want them to say? What about maybe your spouse? Or your best friend. Maybe you're fortunate, you have kids who would come up and speak. Maybe it would be a coworker or somebody that you played softball with or cards with or whatever. What would they say at your funeral or at your memorial? And I actually think this is an incredible principle for us as we dig into the book of Ecclesiastes, because the author of Ecclesiastes has asked us to start with the end in mind. And what Covey said, he used this really interesting phrase. He said, those things that you would want them to say, they're like the breadcrumbs of revealing to us what really matters to us, what values we really hold in our lives. And it's a great and tremendous perspective that we have when we talk about living life backwards. And it perfectly sets up, I think, our summer sermon series on Ecclesiastes, because it makes this simple and sobering point that the one thing we all have in common is that someday we will be gone. We will pass on to glory and somebody will speak about us at our funeral. And on your note sheet today, and you can grab one on the way out if you'd like, there's a little space for you to write and reflect the different things that you would hope would be spoken of you. And there's a power in this perspective shift, because it really is. We don't often live life backwards. We tend to live life forwards, like we talked about last week. But the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to have a perspective shift, because when we have a perspective shift in our lives, it changes everything. And we named this really interesting thing last week about the power of having a near-death experience. Well, after we got done talking about that, I don't know if my phone heard me. You know how your phone pushes you different marketing things? But I started getting pushed all these different inspirational stories of people had near-death experiences. It was just remarkable. But one of them, I was almost crying, and I've got to show you this commercial. Some of you are familiar with the actor named Jeremy Renner. He starred in many Marvel movies, like the blockbusters from many summers ago, and he had a near-death experience. He had this freak accident with a snowplow. And I want you to just watch his story. After this, you're probably going to want to buy the shoes that he wears, okay? I'm just going to warn you that. It's just like a minute or two, but I think it really is interesting to look at how important a perspective shift can happen. Ready, guys? Let's hit it.
I have no business doing a running commercial. 15 months ago, I was dead. Right? Yep. My doctor said I would never walk again. And if I did, I'd walk funny. They said you're never running again. That's not happening.
Somebody run over by a snowpack. Hurry.
Are you with him right now?
Yeah.
Is he awake?
Barely.
Marvel star Jeremy Renner is hospitalized in critical condition after being injured in a snowplowing accident.
I broke 38 bones. Sliced the liver and popped the lung on my eyes, on my head, and not given really any shot to come back and live and exist. But I really would have destroyed a lot of people's lives. My daughter, a lot of people. So I had to be back. Pretty tenacious and stubborn. Guess I can't be killed. I think I had too much to live for. Some really great doctors and a whole lot of love, and now a lot of titanium. Brooke's up to shoes, right? Reading about your stuff on Instagram, I think it's so inspirational. I just wanted to have some shoes to help you out. I put those shoes on, they have so much cushion, and I feel so good in my joints. It's been a big part of my recovery. Wearing the shoes and running down the driveway. That was a big day for me. It gave me a lot of hope. The only power we have as human beings is the power of our perspective and being able to change it. That's a superpower that everyone possesses. You just have to harness it. Anytime people get scared or they're vulnerable, they might fail. What's the worst that can happen? Fail? Well, that's the greatest thing that can happen. Your mistakes, your failures, those are your allies. Those are your superpowers. That's your fuel. You know, I'm still worried about these bolts and screws coming out because I learned that they can come undone, right? Terrifying. But I don't care anymore. I just don't care letting them come out. I find a lot of joy in having the ability to move and be strong at whatever cost, whatever pain. It's everything to me to be able to move. I'm proud that I'm walking. I'm proud that my family's thriving. And I'm proud that I've taken something that could be perceived as a tragedy or an accident and turned it into something, to a superpower. Proud of that. It is my duty to be better for myself and for everyone that's helping me.
Wherever there is for you, a new beginning, a dream, a goal, let's run there.
I love it. It's so interesting. There's probably a lot of things that Jeremy Renner and I wouldn't agree on, but there's a lot of things that we probably would, and one of them is the power of perspective really matters in our lives. And the power of perspective matters in our lives as Jesus followers. And the biblical narrative instructs us over and over and over, especially in Ecclesiastes, to begin with the end in mind. What decisions would you make every single day if you thought about the legacy that you would leave? Let's unpack that a little bit. Now, I want to dig into Ecclesiastes, and I want to let sort of the words of Ecclesiastes, this poetry, this wisdom literature, this very kind of elegant language, instruct and call us to go deeper in our discipleship, in our faith. And to really understand Ecclesiastes, you have to understand the perspective of the person who wrote it. Just give it a second. Everybody online, we're having a little iPhone moment here.
I was ready to be like he did.
Yeah, right.
You scared me.
There we go. See, power of perspective. That's funny. Is there anything we need to note? I don't think there's a thunderstorm. Was it a test? They did that just to make the pastors mad. Missing child? Okay. What community? Let's pray. God, we just pray that in the name of Jesus, you would find that child, that you would send people to find them right away. That Father, in the name of Jesus, that child be protected, that they would be safe in whatever brokenness is happening, maybe in that family or in a relationship, that God, you would soften hearts, that you would bring clarity to that situation, that God, you would keep that child safe, that somebody, maybe an authority, would get involved, that it would be not, there would be no violence, God, that it'd be totally the situation where we look and say, look at how you rescued that baby or that child. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you for that. Okay, so back to it. This is really important because to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, everybody with me? We all okay? To understand the book of Ecclesiastes, you've got to understand the author, or at least who we think the author was. Now, there's a lot of different biblical scholarship debates about this. You know, biblical scholars have nothing much better to do with their lives than debate who wrote different books in the Bible. It's just what people love to do. We call it geeking out on it. It's just kind of the way it is. But we have to understand that Ecclesiastes comes from the story of King Solomon. And a lot of people for many, many years thought it was actually King Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Then around the time of Martin Luther, somebody started saying, yeah, but it doesn't sound quite like King Solomon wrote it. And you know what? It doesn't actually matter for our purposes today. What's important is that we understand that it was written about the life of King Solomon, particularly some of the things that he learned through his experiences as one of the most wealthy and wisest people of all time, okay? And so I want to just name a few things about Solomon, kind of get us all on the same page with King Solomon so that we're kind of in that space. And you may know a lot about him. If not, let this be the first time you've heard it. Now, you can find almost everything you want to know about King Solomon in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, as well as several chapters in 2 Chronicles. So if you want to dig in more this week, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles can be your guide. Solomon's father was King David. Thank you. And does anybody remember who his mother was? Bathsheba, right? So if you know anything about their story, a little bit complicated, a little bit difficult, a little bit broken, right? And we would see some of that spill out into Solomon's life as well. Like his father, Solomon reigned as the king of Israel for 40 years, and he was probably the king who led the nation of Israel at its height from a commercial standpoint. He was incredibly brilliant as a leader and made Israel so relevant in the world, but he also led them to their split. Now, this is where I start geeking out as a pastor. I won't go too far in it, but he led up to 931 BC when the kingdom split over taxes. That was King Solomon's reign, okay? Now, there's two things that he is known for more than almost anything else, okay? The first one is that Solomon is known for his incredible wisdom and his incredible wealth. Let's just talk about wisdom for a second, because there's a reason that Solomon was so wise. In 2 Chronicles chapter 1, God says to Solomon, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. And at the time, his heart was fully aligned for God. He said, help me to govern your people better. And God gave him more than he could have ever asked. In fact, he was so wealthy and so wise that our understanding of his net worth at this time, it would have put any billionaire to shame in today's world. Jeff Bezos has nothing on King Solomon when it came to wisdom and wealth. That's how wealthy he was. He had everything from that perspective. He also was incredibly known for his many wives and his concubines. And Solomon was not known for his purity later in his life, right? But according to 1 Kings, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 700 wives and 300 concubines. So there's debate on these numbers. They're like, was there a typo? Did a scribe put an extra zero? Let's just say that he did, and he had 70 wives. The in-laws, right? The stories, the drama. Who knows what it could have been? But this was an amazing thing. His heart, I had a Bible teacher in college who told me that Solomon's heart was divided down the middle, a half heart for God and a half heart for all of his possessions, which included his wives. Now, in his day, he also used a lot of those marriages as political alignments, right? He would marry the king's daughter from an adjacent country, and it was all about political kind of gain. But what that did is it created this what was known as a monotheistic, a God-fearing nation. It would create a completely, almost secular culture because of his idolatrous sort of disposition in the nation. And it broke them. So he's known for his incredible wisdom, and yet his wisdom failed him when it came to his wives and his concubines. And the point I'm trying to make is this. Solomon had it all. More than we could ever even define as all. None of us can even sniff at what that looked like. He had it all, and he squandered the opportunity. And that is the backdrop of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is either Solomon himself reflecting on his life or someone writing a reflection on his life. We don't know who exactly it was. They identify themselves as the preacher in chapter 1, verse 1. It could have been King Solomon or it could have been somebody writing about King Solomon. But what we can see in the words is that this preacher wants to turn back time. He wants to turn back time because he's saying, I can see now what I didn't see then. I can see now what I didn't see then. And we've all had experiences in our lives just like that. We can resonate with this because you might even remember a time in your life when you made a decision or you said something or you made a financial decision, a relationship decision, whatever, and it kind of broke you. And you wish you could go back and say, I wish I knew then what I know now. And in these first verses in Ecclesiastes, which Jamie, thank you for reading, the preacher is naming several perspective shifts. These are life-changing perspective shifts. And it's almost like he's trying to say, I wish I would have known these perspectives long ago because it would have changed everything about me. We can learn a lot from Solomon's life. And the first perspective shift that we opened up with last week, and I'll just name it again and summarize it for us all, is that he says life is short. He says everything is meaningless. Another word for meaningless there, we talked about it last week, that's the Hebrew word hebel or habel. I'm not sure how exactly you say it. Doesn't matter. It could also mean vanity. Everything is vanity. All is vanity, the author says. And what he means is life is short. And if you remember last week, we had the kids at our outdoor service. We lit the sparklers, right? And those sparklers burned out in a matter of seconds. The smoke, which was so present when they were lit, blew away in the wind almost immediately. And that was the image the author was trying to show us. That life is short. It's like a vapor, like a puff of wind. And so everything is vanity. Nothing is as permanent or rooted as we might think. This word habel, this word vanity, really means to show us that life is like a vapor. It is short, and we should almost live like there's no tomorrow. But there's another principle that I want to talk a little bit more about today, another perspective connected to this Hebrew word habel that is important to name, and that is this. Life is elusive. Life is elusive. Like the smoke from the sparklers that we lit last week, it's hard to grab a hold on to. If you try to grab that smoke and to put it in your pocket, you just can't do it. If you try to get your hands on that smoke, if you try to grab it, it's a physical thing. We know it exists, but when our hands get closer to it, it actually pushes it further away. You can't get your hands on this life. It's elusive. And Ecclesiastes is a meditation how life seems to elude our grasp in terms of lasting significance. And I really think it's about control. We try to control things to orient our days, but life is elusive, and we find that we can't always control things. Think of it this way. If we try to gain control of the world and live our lives by what we can understand and by what we can do, we find that that control eludes us. Here's a couple of examples. From, you know, meaningless ones to more significant. You know, why does it always rain on the day that we don't bring the umbrella, right? Or the day that we control it and bring the umbrella, it doesn't rain, right? Simple, easy, that's just the way it happens. Why is it that the line that you get in at the supermarket that you think is going to go faster actually slows way down? The person at the door, at the counter, pulling out the coupons, while this line just speeds right through, right? We try to control it. It eludes us. Why is it that when we might have a day where we might feel down and depressed, even though we've been doing all these things to try to feel good about ourselves, making the right diet choices or healthy eating choices, running around, I mean, trying to exercise, but yet in our souls, we can't get over that feeling of just being down. Or what about, why is it that people die young? Why is it that they die young from some sort of horrible cancer or whatever it is, while whoever the evil dictator in the world lives on forever? It doesn't seem fair. And we can try to control things all we want. In fact, all of us spend all of our time trying to do that, but life eludes us. It gets to a point where we can't control it, and the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to release that control just a little bit. How much control do we really have over whether our jobs are secure, or how healthy we will be, or what will happen to the interest rates on our homes down the road, or whom we'll meet, or what place we'll be living in, even in 10 years? And maybe there's another image that can be helpful, even as we wrestle with this idea of life is elusive. Have you ever built sandcastles by the beach, on the beach, by the water, right? You build these elaborate sandcastles, the tide comes in, and the water washes them away in just a heartbeat. These are the images that Ecclesiastes is asking us to wrestle with. Life can be elusive, and the preacher wants us to wrestle with that perspective, to live from that perspective, that our calling is not to control everything. This is incredibly difficult for me because I love to control things, but we can't control everything. And there's an important reflection on all this, and I want to just lean into sort of some application for a second. You know, we live in a time and in a culture where it's very easy to allow our circumstances, the things that we try to control all the time. We allow our circumstances, something that maybe happened to us, we allow those circumstances, stay with me, to hold us back. Those circumstances become what I like to call a ceiling. It can be easy for something that has happened in our lives to make it feel like it's just not fair. It chains us down. Maybe it's related to our past, or maybe it's even something that we're going through right now. I did everything right, and yes, I'm dealing with this circumstance that's causing me to bump my head against this very low ceiling. But we can take responsibility for our lives. We can realize that external circumstances, as tragic as they may be, will actually never be the root cause for whatever that ceiling is in my life, the thing that holds me back. In fact, my ceiling is my response to those unfair circumstances. My ceiling is my response to the things that I can't control. It's not what happened to me that needs to define me. It's not what happened to me that needs to define my growth. It's my response that can dictate how I grow. My ceiling can be my refusal to allow those circumstances to define me and to be defined by them. We can be defined as overcoming those circumstances through the power of God. And there's a fundamental shift that we begin to take responsibility for, full responsibility for our lives. Not what happened to us, but how we respond to it. Even if it's not your fault, it's your responsibility. We can spend a lot of time blaming others, and a lot of us do that. And sometimes the blame is correct in its direction. But even in those situations, who I become is my responsibility. How will we handle these situations in life? Whenever we blame someone else, we essentially are transferring power to them. You're taking away the opportunity for the redemption of God to do the hard work in your life. If you are holding me back, then you are the only one who can release me to grow. If the circumstances is what's holding me back, then it becomes my ceiling instead of allowing God to remove it and how I respond. So I want to dig a little bit deeper, and I want to take these principles that we find in the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes, and I want to apply them to a very practical kind of set of applications for our life even this week. I want to challenge you. Even last week when we were together, I asked you to make two lists, right? Look at the things that you're giving your time to that maybe are less important than others, and really reflect on which list you think God is calling you to engage in. But there's three other applications that I want to name today, and the first one is this. I want to challenge you to think about prioritizing what really matters. Prioritize what really matters. Let's go back to what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. Let's talk about the funeral for a minute. Let's talk about the memorial service, right? Think about the last time that you attended somebody's funeral for someone who lived a great life. A lot of times, their occupation is not what somebody might have named at the funeral. A lot of times what you hear said in the eulogy or when somebody shares about them is they talk about the things related to character and integrity and love, the way that people loved others. They might mention, oh, they were really good at this one thing, their work, but what was really great about them was this, their character, their integrity, their love. Prioritize what really matters. And in order to do that, I want to challenge you to take a look this week. Take a look at your calendar. Take a look at your bank statement. Those two things will tell the story of what we prioritize, what we spend our money on, and where we spend our time. And I want to encourage you to come up with some marker that's going to daily remind you to invest in those high priority things. I've got a little bit of a visual for us today, and these are two really important jars in our lives, okay? And some of you maybe have seen this before, but these jars are two of the four jars in our house that have marbles in them. Well, actually, three jars now have marbles in them. One of them is empty. And these jars represent our kids' lives. When they were much younger, I saw this at some youth ministry conference, I think, and essentially, you take this jar, and this is Ethan's jar, and you put marbles in it that represent every week that you have with them until they graduate high school, right? And so, this jar is Josiah's jar. He's 17. I just updated it this week, by the way, with some tears in my eyes. There's 51 marbles left. That's the time. Some of our family members don't like this because it's a little negative in their minds. I think it's a great reminder of what you should prioritize. And this is Ethan's jar. He's 9, right? 2020, 2033? Is that what we decided? Yeah, something like that. We got a little bit of time with him. But every time you take a marble out of the jar, you're recognizing a priority in your life. It's a week that we don't want to let slip by. And when I compare the two lives of my kids, until they kind of launch out after high school, maybe, it changes your priority. And we all have something in our lives like this. Each of us. I don't care if you have kids or not. We each have something in our lives that God has called us to. And when we live life backwards and we think about the things that we want said about us when life is over, we start to prioritize different. Stop wasting time and get about the business of the Lord. Get about those things that are really going to make an impact in the world. Wrestle with it. It's your calling. Do the work with God and prioritize things. The second thing is a kind of a funny phrase, but I'm going to use it and we'll just kind of see how it resonates with you. The second thing that we learn about Ecclesiastes from the first chapter of Ecclesiastes is to keep God's commands. Commands is an interesting word in today's world, right? It's not a word we're really that comfortable with because nobody wants to be commanded, right? But the reality is the author of Ecclesiastes, he's going to come back to this over and over and over in the 12 or so chapters of Ecclesiastes that we are called to keep God's commands. The preacher, he's going to come back to this, and he concludes the book with a very interesting statement. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I think this will be on the screen, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the duty of all mankind." You know, and I just want to say this. We live in a world of messy spirituality, right? We live in a world where the values of the church and the values of Jesus are not highlighted. I know it's hard to live for God in our world, but there is something so sacred and beautiful. This is not a legalistic comment. When we let the guardrails of Scripture, the calling of God, be the guardrails of our lives, when those things guide our decisions, the way we treat our dear friends, our family, the way we engage in conflict, the way that we engage in reconciliation, the business deals we make, when we let the guardrails of God guide our lives, there is something significant that comes from this. And the challenge is to build our lives around God's purposes and God's guardrails. and to do all we can to point to the glory of God. The final application I have for you today is one that you may not be expecting, but I'm going to put it in there because it's in Ecclesiastes, and it is the final application this week. I want you to enjoy your days. Everybody smile. Enjoy your days. You know why I can say this so confidently? Because Ecclesiastes chapter 11, it's a foreshadow, it says this: however many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. We're going to have some conversations, right? Some of them are going to be easy. Some are going to be hard. Let's enjoy our days. Don't let the ceiling of your hard circumstances rob you of the joy that you are called to. Enjoy your days. Make the priority list. Invest in those things that make an impact. Follow God's commands, but enjoy your days. We had the great privilege yesterday to stop at the lake, right? After a graduation party yesterday morning, I got to sit out on the deck overlooking the water and finish my sermon, and my beautiful bride was sitting down at the end of the dock, toes in the water, and I thought to myself, she's enjoying her day right now, right? We all have a lot of hard things going on in our lives. We all do. But we're still called to enjoy our days. In a minute, I'm going to invite you to stick around for our town hall meeting. And we're going to have some really significant conversations about something that God might be doing in our church. Let's enjoy it. Let's enjoy it. We get to be here together and have wonderfully hard conversations, all for the glory of God, as God is doing the work of expanding his kingdom all around us. Enjoy your day. Don't walk around as a curmudgeon. Don't be grumpy. Don't let that illness rob you of your joy. Don't let that hard relationship steal the gift that you can give to the world by enjoying the path and the journey that's in front of you. Final thing. Final question, and this really sums it up. I love this question because I think we all need to wrestle with this. Here it is. What would tomorrow you want today you to do? Remember, this is about living life backward. Here it is again. What would tomorrow you, the you in a year, the you in 5 years, the you in 10 years, whatever we got left, what would tomorrow you want today you to do? This is the big idea behind living life backwards. And I know that we've all had moments in our lives that we thought was the end of the world. She broke up with me. My life is over. Or I made this really bad decision. I said this thing. Oh, it feels like my life is over. But if we could go back and say, you know what? It's actually not going to be that big a deal. That's the kind of mindset we need to wrestle with today. What does tomorrow you need today you to start? Maybe you've been waiting to start this one investment, right? A retirement fund, some sort of like nonprofit investment. Start it today because tomorrow you will thank you. Maybe there's a relationship in your life that you need to reconcile, but you've been holding off because it's really hard. And I get that. But maybe tomorrow you would really appreciate today you wrestling with it. Maybe you're supposed to start your new exercise plan that tomorrow you would say to today you, thank you, right? What is the new thing that you need to start in your life? Because that's what it looks like to live life backward. Maybe there's a neighbor who just needs Jesus and they're just waiting for you to tell them. What does tomorrow you want today you to do? This is the perspective that we're going to be waiting in all summer. And I can't wait to see what God does in our lives through this. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the day, and we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. It just turns left and right. And in time, it's hard to read some of these words, that life is too short, that the work of our hands is actually meaningless. What? That's the anti-American narrative. How do we wrestle with this, God, in light of a relationship with you? Thank you for the calling that you have on our lives to see the world through a different perspective, that we should live life, that understand that life is short and it is elusive, that we can't control everything. What we have is the joy of the day as we walk with Jesus. God, would you continue to let Ecclesiastes deepen our faith? Would you continue continue to bless our community here. And Father, may we always, always, always point to your glory. We pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing this last song.